there are lots of times in life when God's ways, they don't make sense to us as believers. Even though we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, even though we sincerely want to submit to God's will, we end up in circumstances that to us, they just don't seem to add up. And we fight, we chafe against those circumstances. We dispute with God, we debate with God. We ask Him why, how long, why, you know, why me? We ask Him all types of questions. But our view, like I said, we view the world through a grid that includes our fallen nature and its human traditions, its prejudices, its way of thinking that's self-oriented, that has that selfish bent, instead of thinking about God's program and His kingdom and His ways. We argue with God about all types of things. Now, you think past just this last week, what have you argued with God about? I mean, maybe we argue with God about why He doesn't do something in a certain way or according to our timetable. I mean, why do we or our loved ones continue to struggle with severe health issues? You know, health issues, and we pray about them, and God, why haven't you delivered me? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do we look around at work and say, well, he takes this path, and he's the one that's left standing when everybody else is fired and everybody else is let go? Why do the wicked prosper in our context? Why does God save this person whom we struggle to accept, and yet we've been praying for this person, and God doesn't save this person? God doesn't seem to be working in this person's life, and we've been praying for our loved one for a long time. Or why can't we find a better job? Or why doesn't God bring me a marriage partner? I've been longing for a marriage partner. Or why doesn't God allow my marriage partner to act in such and such a way, the way that I would expect or want them to act? Why don't my teachers understand me in school? You know, why don't they respond to me the way that I want them to respond to me? Why are people speaking ill of me in some context? And we have these questions, and we have these debates with God, all sorts of issues that can cause us to debate with God. We know intellectually that God's ways are not man's ways. And so we know that God has a will that He's working out. His providence is perfect for our lives. Think back through the Old Testament. Think of Job. I mean, Job, all the struggles that Job had and the bad counsel that he's got. I mean, at one point his wife said, well, just curse God and die. Be done with it. You know, this is just too much. No human being should have to put up with what you're putting up with. Or his friends come alongside him and say, well, you know, Job, you know, what is the terrible sin that you've committed as to why God is afflicting you with all this? He says, come on, fess up. What is it that you've been hiding from all of us? And there's Job on his own, struggling with God to try to remain faithful and at times losing the battle, at times disagreeing with God, and then even getting argumentative with God to the point where God says to him there as he learns his lesson at the end in Job chapters 40 to 42, the Lord finally speaks to Job after all the other people have spoken. Finally, the Lord speaks up and he says, Job, will the fault finder, that's you, Job, you're the one that's finding fault, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? You better think twice. You better back off, Job. Because whom you're fighting with, you're fighting with the Almighty. That's what we're doing. When we disagree with God, when we're not content with His ways in our life, we're contending. We're the fault finder. We're contending with the Almighty. And Job came to understand that he needed to cease striving against the Almighty in His mysterious ways. So he confessed in chapter 42, I know now that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, there's not some force of Satan at work that is doing things that you don't want done. No, you are superintending everything, even the attacks of Satan that come against you. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. I was running my mouth when I shouldn't have run my mouth. You know, kids, do we ever run our mouths when we shouldn't run our mouths? You know, sometimes we're like Job, and as adults, we're like Job. We run our mouths when we shouldn't run our mouths. And Job says, well, I should shut up, because I declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. Wonderful. God's doing wonderful, dramatic, gracious, good things that we put a wrong interpretation on. We stamp them with our view that says, oh, that's not good what God's doing. It is good what God's doing. And we have the wrong interpretation. Think of David. And that's why we looked at Psalm 25 and other Psalms. David was one that went through that cycle emotionally. And he bears his soul there in the Psalms so that we can see that he wasn't living in some just perfect, contented world where David was always just in some state of joyous euphoria over the relationship with his God and the intimate fellowship he had with the Good Shepherd. No, he's all up and down. down. He's all over the charts because of all the things that are happening to him. And yet he comes out of those things as he turns his vision away from himself and his circumstances and says, Lord, you're my strength. You're my deliverer. You're my hope. You're my rock. You're the one that I'm going to trust in. And so he says, Psalm 86, just like we read in Psalm 25, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Then there's some in the Old Testament that didn't get the lesson so well. And God tried to teach them, but they just struggled with really learning the lesson. Jonah fits into that category. Here's Jonah, the reluctant prophet, who just could not align himself with God's heart of compassion and mercy and tenderness for the Gentile world, for those wicked Ninevites that were the enemies of the Jewish people. Jonah just struggled with that because of his nationalistic pride, and it's that story of Jonah that's going to tie most closely to what we're going to study in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, because Jonah would have hated this message of the Gentiles now coming into God's kingdom on an equal footing with Jews. Jonah would have had a hard time with the message that Peter was delivering there to the household of Cornelius as the salvation of God came in this free and abundant way to the Gentiles. Because Jonah's issue was, Lord, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Okay, I run the other way. Well, then when I go there, Lord, I don't want to preach. And then when he preached, Lord, I don't want him to repent. And so Jonah is just all the way along, he's fighting God's ways. And God realizes that Jonah is angry with God because of God's heart of compassion for the Gentile world. And so God has to just sharply rebuke him. And so in two instances, chapter 4, verse 4 and 9, God has this word of warning and of judgment. The response that the Ninevites had to God's judgment was one of repentance. So God had to upbraid Jonah. He says, Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah's there saying, yes, I have good reason to be angry. And God has to come back and say, whoa, think about what you're saying. Do you have good reason to contend against the Almighty, to be angry? And Jonah had a hard time learning that lesson. So in Acts chapter 10, we see God changing the thinking of the Jewish believers because he needs to give them his heart of compassion and mercy for the Gentile world so that they should be excited as he's excited about now the gospel message coming to the Gentiles. So our big idea for today's message, when God's ways don't make sense to you, that's what we've been talking about this morning. When God's ways don't make sense to you, reject human prejudice, reject human tradition in favor of divine confirmation of God's will. God will confirm what his ways are, his purposes, he won't always explain everything, but he will confirm what his will is when it's so different from our way of thinking. But we need to reject our own prejudice and human tradition, and we need to embrace God's ways instead of our ways. We don't want to stand in God's way and contend with God and argue against what God is doing. So we have really two sections that we're going to look at. Chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, we're going to see the confirmation of God's acceptance of these believing Gentiles. He's going to show, yes, you know, I really have accepted these Gentiles as being genuine believers, as being children of God. And so he's going to confirm that to Peter and to the delegation of those six Jews that Peter brought with him to Cornelius' household. So there's going to be that one confirmation that takes place to Peter and his delegation. And then in chapter 11, the first 18 verses, there's another confirmation that takes place. All the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, when they heard about what had happened and the salvation that had come to the Gentiles, they were all in an uproar. And they said, this can't be. It doesn't jive with our way of thinking. This isn't how things should be done. And so God gave a confirmation through Peter to them as well that God truly has accepted these Gentiles. So the issue is one that's very specific. The issue is, does God accept on an equal footing now Jews and Gentiles into the one body of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. But I'm going above that issue to the bigger issue of how do we embrace or fight against God's ways when God's ways are different from our ways. And I'm going at that level in terms of really where we can relate to some of the concepts in this passage. We don't wrestle as much as Gentiles. We're happy that God accepts Gentiles. I don't have a problem. You know, I don't have a problem with God accepting Gentiles. That's not a difficult thing for me to wrap my arms around because I'm the one getting all the bennies and getting of receiving God's grace in that way. So we need to get into this passage from that bigger concept of understanding how do we respond when God's ways don't mesh up with our ways. So there's these two areas of confirmation. Let's read, first of all, verses 44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words. Now, speaking these words was what we studied last time. That was that the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ brings forgiveness of sins to anyone who believes, even to uncircumcised Gentiles. That's the message that Peter had been speaking. So when it says when Peter was still speaking these words, that's the message that he was speaking. It says the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, the Gentiles there and Cornelius and his household. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter, there were six of them that had come as a delegation with Peter. So it says, all the circumcised believers, these Jewish believers who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So we see in these verses God's confirmation that he has truly accepted these believing Gentiles. And he directs that confirmation to Peter and to this delegation from Joppa. And there's two parts to this confirmation. The first is confirmed by Holy Spirit baptism. So you have the historical record here of them having been baptized by the Holy Spirit and all that that means in their experience. And then you have the second aspect of that confirmation, which is water baptism and what the meaning and the symbolism of that is in their particular experience. So you have the spiritual reality that God accomplishes in their heart, and this time he shows the reality of that by physical sign of speaking in tongues. So you have the physical tie to that. But then you've got the outward water baptism that's the symbolism of the internal spirit baptism. So you have these two things aligned here as the confirmation that's given to Peter. So we want to learn several things here in these verses. First of all, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is sovereignly associated with faith in Jesus Christ as Jesus is proclaimed in the gospel. So this Holy Spirit baptism is a sovereign work of God that takes place in the heart of those who believe, of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ in accordance with the gospel message. So it's not some type of subsequent post-conversion experience that is supposed to be sought after and prayed after and pursued by believers as some second act of grace that would elevate believers to a new plane of spirituality that would take us from a sort of mundane Christianity to some type of exotic or more intimate fellowship with Christ. That's not what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, we need to be careful in looking at the historical record here because we note that these are transitional types of experiences here. And that's the transitional aspect we're going to talk about, especially with respect to the speaking in tongues and what God is doing with that part of the experience. But the inward reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that we learn from other texts that happens at the moment of salvation. It says when you believe, you're baptized, all of you are baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. That's what takes place in an inward spiritual sense that unites us with Jesus Christ. And so it's important to see that what is taking place here is in connection with the salvation of Cornelius and his household. It's not some post-conversion experience. We also learn in other passages that the Holy Spirit is not given by measure. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is given sort of in part at salvation, and then there's some later experience where you really get more of the Holy Spirit, or he somehow can, you know, you just have a fuller experience, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, when we are given the Holy Spirit, it says that God gives the Holy Spirit without measure. And so Romans tells us clearly that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You don't have Jesus Christ. You don't have a connection with God. It takes the Holy Spirit to transform our nature, to give us God's new nature, to give us the new birth experience, to birth us into God's family. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not partially saved or on some type of a lower level of Christianity. You have no part in Jesus Christ. And so we know that this is how the Holy Spirit works. John chapter 3 taught us, as Jesus worked with Nicodemus there, Jesus instructed regarding the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit isn't somebody that man controls. He doesn't come and go according to man's whim. It says, you don't know, you can't even tell from whence he comes and where he goes. God is the one who controls the disposition of the Spirit. Here it's as Peter is speaking the words of the gospel message, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And different phrases are used to reference this Holy Spirit baptism. And here the phrase that's used is the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Remember in Galatians, the believers there were upbraided by Paul as they tried to progress in their Christianity and become more spiritual by doing works and by, you know, whether it was asceticism or whether it was certain practices that they thought would earn them brownie points in their Christian life. And he had to tell them, look, how did you enter into the Christian life? Was it by the works of the law or was it through the Spirit? Was it the work of the Holy Spirit? By hearing with faith, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And so the Holy Spirit is God's provision to all men when they truly believe in Jesus Christ. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is sovereignly associated with faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, God's ways can surprise and amaze us when they stand in contrast to our prejudices and to our traditional understanding. That was the case for the delegation that was with Peter. It says they were amazed. They were surprised that the Holy Spirit would come upon these Gentiles in the same way that he came upon the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. You see, the parallel is that what is happening here is like a Gentile Pentecost, is apparently what the experience is that's taking place in Cornelius' household. It's not as big of a crowd. It's not as showy in terms of what happened, but it's the same type of event that took place there in this household of believers of the Gentiles. So it was the Gentile version. So the parallelism is there, and the response of these Jewish believers was not, oh, that makes sense to me. That's what I would expect. That's what I was looking for. That's when we came here. When the gospel was preached by Peter, we expected this type of response, and God to act and respond in such a way that he would pour out his Holy Spirit, and that these new believers would then reflect that pouring out of the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues by what we say. No, they didn't respond. They were amazed. They're surprised. God, that's not what I was expecting. According to my grid, how I'm thinking, before you change my way of thinking, I'm thinking that, wait a minute, these people should be circumcised. These people should come under the laws of Judaism. They should be incorporated into the faith of Judaism and then merge into this Christian version of new Judaism. You know, and God is saying, no, we don't have two versions of Christianity. It's all going to be through Jesus Christ on direct access to God. These Gentiles have that same direct access that you have as well. There is no Jewishness that they need to incorporate into their lives as some type of prerequisite to responding to the gospel. So this is something where the believers are being challenged by God to change their thinking. And we can't, when God confronts us with the fact that we have prejudices, that we have traditional thoughts, well, we've always done it this way, and that's how we should do it in the church. The only methodology we know is this, and so that's how we should do things. And sometimes God has to challenge us and say, no, your way of always doing it, that wasn't God's way of doing it. Just like the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you know, God said in the Old Testament, this is what the revelation was in terms of God's law. But you say, you've corrupted it with all these regulations and you've perverted it and you've changed it from an internal code of conduct and standard of righteousness to an external check the boxes. Well, I can do this on my own without God's help even. And you've so changed it with your tradition and with your regulations that you've layered upon it. And that happens to us in the church. And we need to be sensitive to where God, you know, that's what brings up differences between believers. We have differences between believers. And we need to know how to resolve those differences by together seeking what is God's way in this versus what is our way and what is our traditional way of thinking. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that God surprises us. In other words, it's not a surprising thing that God can amaze us, that he can surprise us, because God's ways are not our ways. And so we should be surprised at times with what God is doing. Ezekiel chapter 36, God had prepared them for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Ezekiel passage is talking primarily about the what's going to happen with the Jewish nation. It says in verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And yet, that same message of the coming of the new covenant and the coming of the Spirit to indwell us, which Ezekiel talked about, Jesus talked about that and applied it to the Gentiles when he was here on this earth. So they should have had some expectation of the message that Jesus gave when he walked around. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus clearly said, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold, of this Jewish fold. They don't come from the Jewish camp. I have other Gentile believers," he's saying, "who I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd." There's going to be sheep from the Jewish fold and sheep from the Gentile fold that are going to be wrapped into one flock, of which I'm going to be the good shepherd. So Jesus had clearly taught that there was going to be this union between the Gentiles and the Jews, and they would both experience this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us. And there would be other passages that we could look at as well. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this instance, verses 44 to 48, the baptism of the Holy Spirit here is accompanied with the special confirmatory sign of speaking in unknown foreign languages, speaking in tongues. That's a part of the phenomena that takes place here that some people wrestle with, and it really gives some people problems because they extrapolate from this and say, well, that should happen in every believer's experience. We see them speaking in tongues when they were saved and when this baptism takes place, so we should expect in every believer's experience that there would be this confirmatory sign. But it was something that God was doing in a very special sense here because of the circumstances, because he's bringing a new body of believers into the church. And so this is something that God is doing upon that new occasion, but never intended for that special type of confirmation. He never intended that to go on down through the ages. But the first thing we need to understand is the nature of the speaking in tongues that's talked about here in Acts chapter 10. Now, obviously, it's meant to be parallel to the situation in Acts chapter 2. Because the whole point of this passage is, this is the Gentile version of what took place at Pentecost. And so you can't come to this passage and say, well, now these are ecstatic languages, these are angelic languages, when we already proved from Acts chapter 2 that they were clearly known foreign languages. There were many proofs that we had from that Acts chapter 2. So you have to build upon that foundation. When you get to this passage, you have to say, what's the same experience that they're talking about? It was speaking in known tongues. And other confirmation of that in terms of how you would know that is true is because there was intelligence involved. It says that the words that were used were words to exalt God. So it wasn't something that was just babble. There were actually intelligent references that were exalting God. Things, it says, that we heard in the sense that we understood. There was an understanding. I think that these six witnesses that Peter took with him on this particular delegation, my guess is that these men had different backgrounds in terms of different languages that these men knew. I mean, they would speak a common language that they would share, but they had multi-languages, and some of them would come from different backgrounds. And now you had these new believers speaking in different tongues that these six individuals that came with Peter were able to hear and understand and say, wow, they're exalting God in this language. They're exalting God in this language. And that's the miracle that was taking place that these people experienced. And meant so much to them because they needed that confirmation that God has truly accepted these Gentiles. It's the same thing that took place there in the experience of the Jews at Pentecost. So God has obviously accepted these Gentiles as legitimate believers. So it was wise for Peter to bring along these six men as an objective witness and confirmation. So when he goes back to the other Jews, it's not just his word as to what happened, but he's got the experience and the testimony of these other people. So that's the Holy Spirit baptism as part of this confirmation to Peter and the delegation. But that Holy Spirit baptism is then worked out in their experience by water baptism. Another part of the confirmation, because it shows the importance in the early church that we've talked about so many times of water baptism, believer baptism. It's something we shouldn't minimize. We shouldn't ignore. We shouldn't say, well, it doesn't matter if you're baptized or not. The important thing is you're a believer. It does matter that you obey Jesus Christ in baptism. This is the thing that comes logically to Peter's mind right away, is that the expectation is, well, God has accepted these believers, so as a believing community, we should accept these believers by way of water baptism, have them knit into the visible body of Jesus Christ. It's happened in the invisible realm, in the spiritual realm. It should happen in the visible realm. They should make profession of their faith. They should identify with the person of Jesus Christ, and they should be wrapped into our local fellowship so that we realize we are one body and we share these things. So that symbolism is very important for Peter. So he says the denial of water baptism, for any true believer, the denial of water baptism would be to stand against the purposes of God. Whoever would deny a true believer water baptism would be someone who is standing against the purposes of God. Peter said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? Now, you want to practice the symbolism the way it was intended. It's intended to be practiced with water. You can't just say, oh, well, we'll come up with some other means. You know, we'll have some other symbol. Use the symbol that God gave, that he wants us to use. And when he talks about being baptized, in that word is the concept of immersion. It's baptism by immersion in water is what the symbolism is. And that's what Peter expected, that these new believers should be given the privilege of access to that important symbolism. So it shows how important water baptism is, but it also shows that we shouldn't overemphasize it to make it a condition of salvation, as if somehow it has some meritorious grace associated with it, because these believers had already been saved. The Holy Spirit has already been poured out upon them. They're already speaking in tongues to indicate that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been received. Water baptism didn't give any of that to them. Water baptism came after the fact to be that public declaration of their faith. And so let's not move water baptism as a condition to salvation, because it's clearly not the case in terms of what happens here in the experience. Now, we also want to make sure that our fellowship, in terms of how we include believers, we don't want to be more exclusive or more restrictive than God is. How would it be if Jesus Christ came back and if we had certain regulations and church membership requirements that Jesus said, oh, I can't join the church. You've excluded me. How would that to exclude Jesus Christ and say, well, you can't be a member of my church because this. We have to make sure we don't have traditions. We don't have things built into our requirements that cause us to be more exclusive than Jesus Christ is in terms of who he welcomes, who he accepts into his family. And so there are things there that we have to look at and say, we want to offer that water baptism on a basis that's in accordance with the Word of God and in accordance with what God would want. Now, water baptism symbolizes our identification with Jesus Christ. He's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, understanding that the goal is to now be disciples of Jesus Christ, to be conformed and become like Jesus Christ in our character, to have a ministry of doing good works that is like that of the ministry of Jesus Christ, to follow the teachings and to proclaim the teachings of Jesus Christ. So water baptism symbolizes the identification that we have in our commitment to obedience to his discipleship. We're not becoming disciples of Peter. We're not becoming disciples of a man. We're becoming disciples of Jesus Christ together. And that's why it takes the input of multiple people. You don't get just discipled by one person. It's the multiple input of the body of Christ that impacts the discipleship process in the life of any individual as we become together more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So these new believers said they asked him to stay on for a few days. We see new believers, they appreciate the fellowship. They appreciate the connectivity that they're in the body, and they also have a hunger for the Word of God and for teaching. That should be what characterizes new believers, is a hunger for Peter. Won't you stay and teach us more? Won't you open up to us more of God's revelation and show us more of the privileges that we now have being incorporated into this new family of God? So they needed this teaching ministry, and it shows how Peter accepted them just as they accepted. We're all in the same family now. is what's being communicated as Peter stayed on here. So that was this one huge act of confirmation that God provided for Peter and for that delegation of six Jewish believers. But there's a second step of God's confirmation that says that he's going to show that his ways are not our ways. And here's how you embrace the ways of God. In chapter 11, the first 18 verses, he directs this to the believing Jews in Jerusalem. There was a point of contention. In verses 1 to 3 here, it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea, they heard the story that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." So all of this is all being noised about, and then the word spread. "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised," these are believing Jews, "those who were circumcised took issue with him." They had a specific issue, a specific bone of contention. They said, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Did I? Shock. "You went to uncircumcised men." It doesn't come across to us as shock. This is shocking. This is something that should not have been done. This is something that in their culture, there's no way you would do this. We don't get the sense of shock that should come across here. This is a bone of contention. We have other things that we contend with our believers. You know, we get together in our groups and we contend about other points of doctrine and things that are distinctive. And we have our points that are huge to us. And we need to learn how to resolve those by trying to seek out, well, what's God's way in this versus our way. Well, here, the point of contention is very clear. It's that you thought that these Gentiles should be accepted on an equal basis, and you're no longer treating them as unclean, but you're going to them with the word, and you're actually eating and fellowshipping with them without this Jewish Gentile type of distinction. So it's a very specific issue, and we can see this now, how this unfolds. We can take this as a model for what are some of the steps and some of the attitudes that we need to have in interacting with one another when we have points of difference, points of contention, and when we think we know what God's way is, but somebody else thinks it's a different way. What are some of the steps that we should take to confirm what really is God's way? How should we resolve some of the sincere differences that we have with other believers? What are some of the steps that we should take? Well, there's 10 steps that are given here. There's 10 steps that are given. You know, initially I thought I was just going to skip over this paragraph because it's just a review. It's a straight recounting and review of what we've already heard in terms of the facts of what happened. But these 10 steps are very important. They're very important because they're how we confirm what God's way is. They're how we're able to resolve some of these sincere differences. And these are going to be very quick. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these. They're just self-explanatory. The first one, in verse 4, it says, "Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence." There's an analytical approach. Instead of an emotional reaction where everybody's all defensive and they're all geared up at this level, you know, and they don't hear what everybody's saying. No, there's an orderly, logical, analytical type of explanation and discussion that takes place over the facts of what the case are. And it's done from a prayerful posture. Look at Peter indicates that he was in the city of Joppa praying when all of these events started to unfold. He was going about his normal spiritual disciplines in fellowship with God, doing the things in terms of prayer and relationship to God that were important. We need to make sure that we're in that type of frame of mind, that type of posture, that type of humility, and that we're praying before God. That's when things will be productive, when we're in that prayerful type of mode, and instead of some type of rebellious and arrogant type of posture. So he's in that humble posture there. And then he's able to see the divine picture. He has spiritual sight. He has spiritual insight. It says, "And in a trance, I saw a vision. A certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky. It came right down to me. When I fixed my gaze," so he's looking, he's seeing, he's observing it, "I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the crawling creatures, the birds of the air." There's this concept of spiritual sight. It doesn't happen to us with a vision like it happens here, but it happens to us by studying the Word of God and being sensitive to see what God's perspective is and get spiritual insight from God and be able to see things from God's perspective. It's that type of spiritual sight that the natural man doesn't have, but within the church, as we discuss things with one another, we should be able to come to a spiritual understanding of spiritual things. And then there's this aspect of repeated revelation, of hearing the word of the Lord emphasized, reinforced, repeated over and over so that we obey. It says, I also heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But it came a second time, a voice from heaven. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. It happened three times. And everything was drawn back into the sky. There's this repeated revelation. There's the way that we don't proof text something and just take something out of context and flash it here, flash it there. But it's consistent with the whole context of God's revelation as we look and as we search diligently for God to show us so that we can see what's consistent with his revelation. But God also provides in his love, his mercy, he provides providential proofs that don't stand alone on themselves, but in association with all that God's provided are important in our life as we consider what is God's way for me with respect to a job, with respect to a life partner, with respect to major decisions. Well, God provides certain providential things that help us and that give us confirmation. He says, behold, at that moment, verse 11, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. There's something, the timing of which was so special, it was so providential, that Peter knew that he couldn't have made this happen. It wasn't something he dreamed up on his own. He didn't originate this concept that God was bringing into his thinking. God was making this happen. He was working at the same time through Cornelius and what was happening in their experience as he was working in Peter's experience to bring them together. This was providence at work. And this happens in our life where God does things. He still does things in providential ways that are special. We say, wow, God worked that out. God made that happen in a way that was special in our circumstances. But he had sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Now, for the sixth point here, he had sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. It says, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. The Spirit still tells us things. He doesn't tell us things with an audible voice, but the Spirit is still able to lead us. It says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. We are the ones that have the privilege of being led by the Spirit of God. He leadeth me, 439. He leadeth me. He still leads us today, just as he led Peter in this way to be sensitive, not to have misgivings, to put aside his own prejudices, to put aside his way of thinking and say, I'm going to be open to embracing God's way. He wasn't fully embracing it yet until he went and saw what happened. But he was open to saying, well, maybe I need to think differently about these Gentiles, and maybe I need to have a new approach. But he also got objective outside counsel. The end of verse 12, it says, he took six brethren, six believing Jews also, with me, and he entered the man's house. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. There's wisdom in having other objective people come alongside that you can share the experience with. You can discuss what the experience is. You can say, am I interpreting these things correctly? Is this really insight that I'm having as to what God's way is? Or am I dreaming this stuff up? Am I making too much out of some of these things? And there's wisdom in being able to have this type of objective outside counsel as these men went. And they heard the speaking in tongues, like you said, and it meant something special to them in terms of what God was doing. But then there's this next one that isn't something that I think God wants to reproduce all the time in our experience. This angelic announcement. That one's not always available. It says, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house. The angel saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Okay, that's one that maybe we can't write that one down as one that we're looking for. You might be looking a long time for the angelic announcement. Could happen. God can do this. You might even not know it's an angel. God could be using an angel. You don't know it's an angel. Okay, but in this sense, he knew that he had that support, that there was this angelic announcement in the mix of all these facts. But then there's this physical phenomenon, the facts that you could evaluate, that anybody could look at and see. He says, as I began to speak, talking about the gospel message, and they responded in faith, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. How did I know that? Well, he fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Well, how did I know that? Because I saw the phenomenon of the speaking in tongues, and that they can only do that. They didn't know those languages. How can they possibly speak in those known foreign languages? A babble? That's not any great sign. Anybody can babble. What kind of a sign is that? You know, I can babble. Okay? This is something he said. This told me that the Holy Spirit really was at work here. And so he looked physically at the phenomena, the facts, and he interpreted these facts. And then he remembered the prophetic promise. It says, I remembered the word of the Lord. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it shouldn't be surprising. I shouldn't be amazed at what God is doing here. I should expect that this is the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ had promised. And so when we stubbornly persist in debating with God and questioning His ways, then what we're doing is we're standing in God's way. We're standing in contention to God. You should go home today and you should read Numbers 22, the account of Balaam and Balaam's donkey. And what it is to have God standing in the way of you. And God said, whoa, go my way. Don't go your way. Balaam was this stubborn prophet who wanted his own way. And God had fought against him at every turn. And it turned out the lesson of Balaam is that some people are dumber than a donkey. And that's the experience of Balaam, dumber than a donkey. He's more arrogant than an ass. I mean, that's what the message is about Balaam. And you study Numbers chapter 22, and it talks about, should we be someone who gets in the way of God, who stands in the way against God and tries to thwart His purposes? No, we should be someone that understands when God is doing something different, when we need to change our thinking, when we need to embrace God's ways. And so verses 11 to 18, it just says, when they heard this, they had this patient, this respectful listen. They heard this, then they quieted down. See, the logic is prevailing over just some emotional reaction. So they quieted down, and they pursued the united goal of glorifying God. So they glorified God. They shifted from being in contention to God to glorifying God. And they then embraced the convictions that are consistent with the heart and will of God. They understood that. They said, I get it. They said, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So they changed their thinking. They embraced God's way instead of their way. And they got the point that was at issue, that was at contention. They came around full cycle from being argumentative and being all upset to being at peace with God, to being submissive to what God's way is and to embracing God's conviction. And we can arrive at that same type of peaceful resolution when we submit to God and understand He makes the rules. We don't make the rules. We're to submit to His agenda, not our own agenda. God doesn't owe us an explanation of all of His ways and the whys and the wherefores. We need to submit to what He shows us. We need to recognize our perspective is tainted by prejudice and tradition. We need to be sensitive and accept all those whom God has accepted, just like these Gentiles here. We better make sure that we're accepting without prejudice all whom God accepts, and we're embracing them. That our local church should reflect that. I don't like a local church that is just, I'm a local church designed to just be for Jews. That's not the gospel message that I see. That's not what's effective. I see that it's all aspects of society that you're in. Those aspects of society should be reflected in your local church as you incorporate and show how all of those can be knit together in one body. We should seek confirmation for God's ways, but with a priority on God's revelation and on the Word of God, how God speaks to us today, not taking how God did things in this transitional stage and looking for angelical announcements and that type of thing, but looking at how God wants to speak to us today and then embrace God's ways, be willing to change our thinking, and be willing to obey. So we would sing the song, the hymn that says, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the Father, I am the Christ.